All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. There are also Genesis journals back there if you've not picked them up yet. Pick yours up yet. Been encouraged to see how you guys are writing in there and recording different things, and I think it's pretty cool. So Genesis 1, if you missed the past couple of weeks, I'm sorry. Wow, it has been fantastic. What a fun couple of weeks we've had in Genesis. We spent 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks, just really on verse 1. And so we did an overview of Genesis, and we just kind of cracked the door on verse 1. And then last week, we opened it up a little bit more. So we spent 2 weeks on one verse. And as I did the calculations this week, I realized there are 1,533 verses in the book of Genesis. So if we did at that rate, one every 2 weeks, it would take us a little bit over 58 years. And that would be nonstop if we didn't do Christmas and Easter and things like that. But today we'll do one verse in 1 week. And one verse in 1 week, it's only 29 years to get through it all. So, you know, what we've discovered is that with both science and logic, it tells us that if we have a design, then we had to have had a designer. If we have matter, then we had to have had a maker. And if there is a creation, there has to be a creator. In fact, the fact that there is anything means that at some point there was something. There was an uncaused cause, and that uncaused cause identifies himself in verse 1 as Elohim. And the name Elohim, we talked about last week, means the infinite and all-powerful God. And so in the beginning, Elohim, the infinite and all-powerful God, created the heavens and the earth. And it's kind of funny, we didn't mention it before, but the idea of heaven and earth is a bit of a colloquialism. So we might say, from sea to shining sea, right? From sea to shining sea, like we understand, means from the Atlantic to the Pacific and everything in between. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything in between. Well, how did he do it? Did he create out of thin air? I said, no, he didn't create out of thin air. He created the thin air. Right? Did he discover some random atoms that were floating around and then bang them together? No, he created the atoms as well. And the question we asked is, well, how was everything created? Hebrews 11, verse 3, look at it. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He literally created out of nothing. He spoke all of this into existence. And in spite of how creative some of us might be, we can't do that. We need matter to make anything. We need material in order to form anything. And so we might be able to form something beautiful, but it's not because we didn't start with anything. We had to start with something. God literally had nothing. And he spoke the worlds into existence. And so let's read our text this morning. I'm going to read all the way through verse 5, even though we're only going to cover verse 2 today. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now next week, we're going to work through all the way from 3 to 19 and see specifically what God created on the specific day he created it. But we really need to camp out in verse 2 because we have to lay a foundation for the rest of the days. And so if you're taking notes in your bulletin or in your journal today, Roman numeral number 1 is the condition of the earth. The condition of the earth. And what I find really interesting and just kind of a big overview of this is, you know, when you consider how big the universe is, when you consider how vast it is, isn't it interesting how out of all the planets and all the solar systems and all the stars and all the galaxies that God created, he narrowed his focus down to Earth? I mean, he had the universe at his disposal, and it was the Earth that he chose as the place that he would create man on. But not just create man, Earth was also the place that he would cast Satan down to. Earth was also where God would choose to send his sinless son, that his son would incarnate himself into the womb of a virgin. Like, Earth was the place that he chose that his son would live a sinless life. Earth was the place that he chose for his son to die a sacrificial death. Earth was the place that he resurrected from. And oh, by the way, Earth is the place that Jesus is coming back to. And the first time he rose, first time he came, he was a helpless baby. Next time he comes, he's not a helpless baby anymore. He's a conquering king. He's riding on a white horse. And then shortly after that, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, the earth didn't look like it does now. Do you see how Moses described it? Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so, number one, on how God created things, the condition of the earth, number one is that it was deformed. It was deformed. He uses the word formless here. In the Hebrew, it means without shape. Isaiah used it in Isaiah 59 as a place that he called a confused place. And so the idea is that the earth was just a jumbled clump of matter. It was uninhabitable. It was unproductive. It was without life. It was the raw materials that would be conformed into the blueprint that God and God alone had in his mind. I picture it kind of like a lump of clay. It's just a lump of clay, uninhabitable, it's unproductive, it's without life, until the master puts his hands on it. I remember when I was a dental laboratory technician. I think, what does a lab tech do, a dental lab tech? Well, we make crowns, bridges, dentures, and all that stuff. My favorite to do was gold crowns. And when you make a gold crown, you start off with just a small block of wax. That's all you have, just a block. It doesn't really have any form to it at all. It's just a rectangular block. And then you take a hot instrument and you put that hot instrument onto the wax and it develops this bead on it. And then you take that bead and you put it on the model and then it starts to form. And by the time you're done, you've placed every cusp in its place, every little groove in its place. You've carved out all the angles and everything else in order to go from this formless block of wax to a perfectly waxed tooth. Moses says it was formless. It's not until verse 3 where you see God start to shape it and mold it for 6 consecutive days and into this beautiful earth that perfectly reflects him. It's kind of like you ever seen those people that they just have a blank canvas and a palette of paint? And they just form just beauty out of that. And then as they're painting this thing, you're looking, you're going, oh, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. And as they keep going, you're like, oh, I see for sure this is what it is. And I think, wow, how did they get to that point? You know, how did they get to the point of where they knew what they were going to? Their minds imagined it, but their hands had to do it, you know? It's fascinating to me because they see in their minds what I can't even imagine with my eyes. And they can form with their hands the things that their mind is telling them to do. I wish I had that kind of talent, you know? That's God. He formed what we can't even imagine. He did what we can't even fathom. And so the earth didn't evolve by chance. There was this master artist who took a deformed earth, formed it exactly as he chose. But it wasn't just formless, right? He says it was void. And so point number two is that it was desolate. It was desolate. It was void. In other words, there's no life. It was barren. It was empty. The literal rendering of this word means emptiness or wasteland, which is a far cry from what we talked about last week, right? Of the beauty of all he did. Well, he says here, it's just void. It's just an empty wasteland. That's how it started. So it was deformed. It was desolate. And number three, it was dark. He says darkness was over the surface of the deep. And so God doesn't create light until verse 3. He doesn't create light-bearing stars like the sun or planets until day 4, which is verses 9 and 10. But in verse 2, the earth is completely engulfed in darkness. It's without life. Because you can't have life if you don't have light. So it was deformed, it was desolate, it was dark, and at this point, it was incapable of hosting anything. But it was also, number 4, it was drowned. It says darkness was over the surface of the waters. Are you kind of beginning to grasp kind of the picture of what the earth began as? Deformed, desolate, dark, submerged in water. Which is just kind of interesting, isn't it, if you think about it? Noah's global flood in Genesis 6 was the second time the earth was covered in water. Second time the entire planet was covered. And so just like God initially formed the earth from being underwater in Genesis 1, he did the same thing in Genesis 6. He took a completely flooded earth and formed from there. And so Genesis 1, verse 2, God has this blank canvas to work with. Everything he needs to create the earth and bring life upon it is on his palette, and everything is just waiting for him to start. And so point number 2, then, is the coming of the Spirit. Roman number 2, the coming of the Spirit. So we have the condition of the earth, and now we're going to see the coming of the Spirit. And it says here that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was moving, and some of your translations say hovering, over the surface of the deep. Really interesting word in the Hebrew, that word hovering or moving. Look how Moses used it later in Deuteronomy 32. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. So this is the word. It's like this eagle that hovers over its eggs, and he's just waiting for them to hatch. So the Holy Spirit is hovering over the earth, waiting for the earth to hatch. He's supervising it. He's overseeing it. I like what Steve Lawson said. He said, he creates out of chaos and brings beauty from that which was barren. And so I really want to take a detour here. And you're going, how can you do just verse 2 in one week? Well, because there's a couple of detours that I think are important as we speak about the Holy Spirit. I doubt there's a more misunderstood doctrine than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recently, in our men's group, finished our study on pneumatology, right? The study of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some within the Christian umbrella, and believe it or not, it's becoming more popular, with a view of the Trinity called modalism. And in modalism, what they do is they reject the idea that God exists at all times as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, what they believe is that God appeared at three different times. Okay, they believe that in the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the New Testament, he was the Son. And in our day, he's the Spirit. So they really reject the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting and existing simultaneously. Yet this consistency that you see in Scripture is that they all three exist as one consistently. In verse 1, remember we said Elohim creates. And in verse 2, the Spirit is moving over the waters, right? Well, we saw in John 1 that Jesus is actually the creator. And so we see all three members of the Trinity involved in creation. Is there any other time where the Trinity is coexisting? So look at Matthew 3, verse 16. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That really throws a wrench in modalism, doesn't it? So you've got the Son being baptized. The Holy Spirit comes on him in the form of a dove. And the Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at the end of Matthew, chapter 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, not names, in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, every week Josh reads to us 2 Corinthians 13:14. Look what it says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. and then we leave. All three persons of the Trinity are called God. All three persons of the Trinity are credited with creation. All three persons of the Trinity are eternal. They are co-equal with different roles. It wasn't the Father's role to die for sin. That was the Son's role. But it wasn't the Son's role to indwell New Testament believers. That's the Holy Spirit's role. Now let's take another detour. And again, this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with verse 2, but it's going to help us set up for the rest of Genesis. Did you notice in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a capital G, lowercase O, D. Anybody catch that? And you go, what's the big deal? Well, some places in the Bible, you see capital G, capital O, capital D. Or you see capital L, lowercase O, R, D, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why did it do that? In fact, turn your page over. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. You see what they do with the typeset there? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, capital G, lowercase O-D. Why? Now, if you're like me, think, never thought about it. Right? Never thought about that. But it's important. And so you can turn to your preface in your Bibles if you want to. How do we do this? And again, this is going to be important in the weeks ahead. And so we've got it on the screen. And it's the proper name of God in the Old Testament. So this comes from a New American Standard. ESV is real similar to this. But look what it says. In the scriptures, the name of God is most significant and understandably so. It is inconceivable to think of spiritual matters without a proper designation for the supreme deity. Thus, the most common name for the deity is God, capital G, lowercase O-D, a translation of the original Elohim. One of the titles for God is Lord. Notice how that's spelled there. A translation of Adonai. There is yet another name which is particularly assigned to God as his special or proper name. That is the four letters YHWH. This name has not been pronounced by the Jews because of reverence for the great sacredness of the divine name. Therefore, it has been consistently translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The only exception to this is when it occurs in immediate proximity to the word Lord, that is Adonai. In that case, it is regularly translated capital G, capital O, capital D, in order to avoid confusion. And you're going, I'm more confused than I was before you read that. Right? It's known that for many years, YHWH has been translated as Yahweh. However, no complete certainty attaches to this pronunciation. So let me just summarize what he just said. Ryan, put the next slide on the screen. So when you see God, capital G, lowercase O-D, that's Elohim. Okay, it's the infinite, all-powerful God. When you see Adonai, or when you see Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai. And remember, they use that in place of Y-H-W-H because that was too sacred. We can't say that. So instead, we'll say Adonai or Lord. And then you see Y-H-W-H, and some people say Jehovah or Yahweh, and that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that speaks of that name is the present, accessible, and near God. And then when you see Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, capital L, well, you get it. And you go, what's the big deal? Listen, in the Bible, names mean something. Okay, it means something. We're going through this because throughout Genesis, we're going to see all these different names used, and it's going to be important to remember who's being talked about here. And what's really cool is as you study deeper into the names of God, you often see where the Trinity takes on the name that you would expect that would be, say, for the Father, right? The Spirit actually takes that name. Sometimes Jesus is called God, right? Sometimes the Spirit is called God. We see that especially in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. You know what I am is? Y-H-W-H. And we always think of Yahweh as, oh, that's God the Father. Jesus says, I am. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. So let me just show you an example of this. Psalm 78, verse 17. He says, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Now, when you see that word Most High, what member of the Trinity do you think of first? The Father, right? And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desires. Then they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and the streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. Okay, so this is Asaph. And Asaph is accusing the Israelites of sinning against, he says, God, sinning against the Most High, and sinning against the Lord. You would think that this member of the Trinity would be God the Father, right? That would just make sense. Those are the names that we would equate with the Father. Isaiah, though, gives us a little bit of a commentary, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can go back and read it in context. Same thing that's happening here. Isaiah writes divine commentary, Isaiah 63, verse 10. He says, and they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Lord God, Most High. Isaiah says, oh, by the way, that was the Holy Spirit they were sinning against. So even though the name Elohim is plural in Genesis 1:1, that does not suggest polytheism. It makes an argument for Trinitarianism. And this spirit that is moving or hovering in Genesis 2 is the same spirit who lives in every believer from the moment of salvation. He fills us, he empowers us, he teaches us, he comforts us, he convicts us. He is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 15 or John 14. Look at his promise to his disciples, John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. In other words, just like me, one who is just like me, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. Well, how do you know him? He abides with you and he will be in you. And I love this promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. So we have the condition of the earth, formless and void, dark and desolate. And we have the coming of the Spirit, but we also have, number three, the counting of the days. Again, this is a foundational sermon that's really setting up a lot for next week. And I realize that there are many Christian people who will try to make the Bible fit into what the scientific world has been teaching us. And they've been teaching it as fact, even though evolution is a theory, and the theory of evolution is based on faith. Right? We can all agree that the theory is based on faith. In arguing for billions of years, one of the things that they say, by faith, they'll say, well, if you give enough time, anything is possible. So you can't really do that in a 6,000 to 9,000 year old world. But what if you had 9 billion years? You know, with enough time, anything is possible, right? What's the problem with that? Isn't anything possible if you have enough time? No. Especially when you consider entropy. Especially when you consider the second law of thermodynamics. You go, what's that? Well, in that law, the longer time goes on, the more chance you have for disorder and not for order. Okay, so I brought with me a deck of cards. Some of you guys grew up in really legalistic churches. You're going, cards in a church? What are you doing? Right. So in this deck of cards, they are arranged by their face. So aces first, and then the kings and queens all the way down to the twos. And so the idea is that with enough time, anything is possible. So if I took them and dropped them from here to here, with enough time, anything is possible. Do you think that it's a better order than it was before I dropped it? No, and you go, well, that's not enough time. That's the problem, right? If I had more time, then it would be easy for me to, anything's possible then. Well, the second law of thermodynamics said, no, that's not actually true. You go from order to disorder. And so if I said, well, enough time, anything's possible. And so, is it in a better order now? Well, I don't know. Let's look. No, same order. Yeah, but with time, anything is possible. Well, if you think of that by faith, well, what if I threw these? Because with enough time, anything's possible. So surely, if I threw these in the air and give more time, then you would have for Joe to clean up. Sorry, Terry. So let me ask you, better or worse? So with enough time, it's not possible. I was really considering, should I do that or not? I'm really glad I did. But that's a very simplistic way of looking at the second law of thermodynamics. You go from order to disorder. It's entropy. Which, by the way, tells you we're not getting better. We're getting worse. And you go, yeah, but we live longer because of technology. You look at the moral climate of our world today. Are we getting better? Or are we getting worse? We're getting worse. Why? Because with enough time, we'll go completely to disorder. But in trying to somehow marry science and the Bible, there are these false theories of how God used evolution to create. And so I want to talk about a couple of these theories that many in the Christian church have adopted. And so number one is you have the gap theory. The gap theory. So in the gap theory, there's a belief that there's a huge gap of time, and so millions or potentially billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, stop. Now you have millions or billions of years. And then the earth was formless and void, darkness was moving over the surface of the deep. Do you think that anybody made this claim before verse numbers were put in? No, it doesn't read that way. But there's a belief that the world that existed during this gap time was destroyed. And then God recreated in 6 days described in Genesis. So they would say, yeah, 6 literal days, but there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay, and between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was this devastating global catastrophe that occurred. And then Satan was cast down to the earth, and then all of life on earth was destroyed. And they would say then the fossil record comes from that, and then evolution then takes place for billions of years before Genesis 1:2, and that's when the earth became formless and void. So they would say the earth became formless and void. It doesn't work. In the Hebrew language, it doesn't work. It doesn't say became. It says the earth was formless and void. And so the gap theory, they'll believe in the 6 days of creation, but they'll say in the 6 days of recreation. It was a do-over. In fact, does anybody have a Scofield Bible in here this morning? The first study Bible I ever owned was a Scofield. Scofield adopted that. They believed in the gap theory. In fact, I still have that in my office today. Now, there are a number of different variations of the gap theory, but they all fall short. And when you look at them biblically, they don't work. And by the way, which is kind of interesting, there are a total of 0 geologists who accept the gap theory as purely a theological view. So theologically then, let's look at it. If there were all these animals prior to Genesis 1:2, then that would mean the death and suffering occurred before the fall. That's a problem. I mean, why would God send a cataclysmic event if Satan's fall didn't occur until after Genesis 1? That would be completely inconsistent with the rest of the scriptures. In fact, look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, not from Genesis 1:1. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So he was a type of the one who was to come. The one who was to come is the second Adam we call Jesus. So the first Adam brought sin and death and destruction into the world, and the second Adam brought redemption. The gap theory doesn't work on any level at all. And so there's another theory called the day-age theory, number two. You'll often hear this called theistic evolution. And so this is the idea that, again, a popular idea that God, Theo, right, he used evolution to create. You go, well, God just used evolution to create. That's what I believe. And so, again, they're trying to make evolution and creation kind of jive together. So in the day-age theory, they believe that the days spoken of in Genesis 1 are not literal 24-hour days. And they would say, yeah, it was created in that order, but not literal 24-hour days. They were undefined periods of times that could have been millions of years or billions of years in between each day. Now it is important, I would say, to consider that the day-age theistic evolution folks don't remove God like the atheistic evolutionists do. They go, well, what's wrong with this theory? Why couldn't we just say, well, I think maybe God used evolution to create? Think about it. If there were millions of years between days, that means death and destruction happened before the fall of Adam. So again, we'd have to go back to the Romans 5 issue. Plus, when you read through Genesis 1, at the end of each day, it says, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Right? Verse 8 says, there was evening and there was morning a second day. Evening and morning a third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, right? And then some will argue and they'll say, well, wait a second. Well, the sun wasn't created until day 4, so this can't be a literal 24-hour day. But I would argue and say that the sun isn't needed in order to have day and night. All you need for day and night is light and a rotating earth. First command, let there be light. There's also the Hebrew word for day. Anybody know what that is? Yom, spelled Y-O-M. The Hebrew word for day is yom. And yom can mean a bunch of days, or it could mean one day, depending on the context. If I said the day of my youth, are you thinking that I had one day when I was young? No, the day of my youth is just a long period of time. Right? Well, we see the term in the Bible, the day of the Lord. Is that one single day? No, it's a span of time. It's not a specific day. And what's interesting is whenever the Hebrew word yom has a number next to it, every single time it's referring to a literal single 24-hour day. And so you can't make that argument hermeneutically either, that somehow you can get to millions of days in between each day. But I'm simple, right? And so to me, the easiest argument against theistic evolution is the dependence that things created on certain days were dependent on things created on days later in order to survive. Think about it. If plants were created on day 3, how did they survive without insects pollinating them if the insects weren't created for millions of years later when day 5 came around? It doesn't work. You know what works? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. I don't have to try to fit in what God says into what science claims. So how do I apply it then, right? That's the question. How do we take this passage and just apply this? And believe it or not, I actually wrote the application before I wrote the rest of it. The application is so simple, it just jumps out at you. It all goes back to the gospel. I hope that's not a surprise to anybody. It always all goes back to the gospel. And so number one in our application is the Creator's name revealed. Here's what I know for sure. I gave you a lot of information today. And other than me throwing that deck of cards up in the air, you probably won't remember most of it. Yeah, we talked about Elohim and Adonai and day-age theories and gap theories, and it's really intentional. And the idea is not that we can be better arguers, greater debaters, and it's not that we can become smarter sinners and condemn other people. The goal is we want to identify the Creator. And so, you know, when you read John 1, it sounds a whole lot like Genesis 1, doesn't it? John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now listen, nothing in what I just said identified who the Creator was. All it says is that the Word was there in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word created everything. That's all we know. Until we get to verse 14. Look what it says. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. And look how he identifies him, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world that he spoke into the existence. John calls him the one who is full of grace and truth. Paul says that we have been created by him and we have been created for him. And we haven't been created for us. We've been created for him. And I think we need to really elevate our thoughts of who Jesus is. And I know there's a tendency because of paintings and just our own mentality of we just want Jesus as this meek Messiah or a humble carpenter or a helpless baby. We want the one who is in the fields with all these little lambs around him and children on his lap. Nothing wrong with that picture, unless you forget that he is the eternal, uncreated God. Unless you understand that he is the one who said, let there be light, and literally light appeared. And so we see the Creator's name revealed. We also see point number two, the creation's need explained. This to me, and it was hard to work through this and not mention this, but there is a parallel here that we see about earth and our life outside of Christ. Like the earth, we were deformed and desolate and dark and drowned. We were void, right? Without God in our lives. We were desolate. We had no spiritual life in us. Look what David says, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He said, this is my state. Outside of Christ, I am in sin. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Outside of Christ, we're not good. We can make no claim to goodness. We're formless and void. We're in darkness. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, when we talked about the earth being this barren wasteland, dark and desolate, and deformed, like that's the picture that Paul gives us, of our own souls. We're this barren wasteland of sin, and we're all born into it. We're formless and void. Darkness is over the surface of our deep and dark hearts until the Spirit starts moving. And when the Spirit starts moving, everything changes. Point number three, our final point, the creation's soul redeemed. So Genesis 1 This is a microcosm of the new birth. He didn't leave you a barren land, but he began to hover over your soul and your empty life. He convicted you. He called you to himself. You know what? Listen, none of you are here by accident today. God, in his goodness and in his sovereignty, has placed us here. Maybe today, so for the very first time, you can hear the gospel. Maybe that you're just struggling and you just need the hope of the gospel just to be able to make it to tomorrow. Maybe you've got anxiety because of this potential hurricane that's coming our way. I don't know what it is. All I know is there's hope in the gospel. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same way that he said, let there be light, and there was light on the world. In our hearts, he says, let there be light, and he exposed who his son was. And it's fascinating to me, the idea that this earth is so magnificent. The universe, we looked and we saw it last week, how humongous it is, how majestic it is. It cost God nothing to do that. I mean, it was nothing. All he did is he spoke the words. And you know what? One day, new heaven, new earth. Just like that. But what did it take to bring new life? It cost him his son. To create a new heart in you, his son had to die. His son, the one who was born without sin, he bled like us, he felt pain like us, and he was crucified for us. And the only hope that we can have of being with him for all of eternity is to be born again. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. And if you have never believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I cannot imagine what might be holding you back. But whatever that is, listen, don't leave here today without getting that solved. I would urge you, I would beg you. Paul said, I beg you on behalf of God, or beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I would beg you, would urge you to place your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ to forgive you of all of your sins, to take you from a barren wasteland into his own creation, his child. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Wow, what a gift you've given us in your son. I thank you that he is the hope that we have, not just for eternity, but for today. And so, Father, I pray that maybe there's somebody in here this morning who came in here this morning void of Christ, and today understands the depth of his sin, the darkness of his soul. Pray that your spirit would move, that he would shine light into that darkness, and that today they would trust Christ. And I pray for those that are hurting in our own congregation. Thank you that you've given us a group of people who love one another and care for one another, who look for opportunities to comfort and encourage one another. God, what a gift you've given us in the church. So I pray that the church would do its work, that we would be faithful to do those things that you've called us to do. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we conclude this part of